Okay, we have finally reached probably what many of you have been waiting to talk about, and that is how does or even does the Holy Spirit do anything in the life of a Christian? We began this study, and that's the very title of the class is The Work of the Holy Spirit, but we began the study just trying to lay some groundwork, kind of lay a foundation so that we could have something to build upon when we got to this point. And so we're going to spend the last three classes, today and the next two Sundays, just talking about what does the Holy Spirit do in the life of a Christian? What does the New Testament teach about that? But we've talked about the fact that the Holy Spirit is a person, the Holy Spirit is not an it. Holy Spirit is not some mystical force. That's terminology individuals have used before. It's not like some electricity. The Holy Spirit's been likened to electricity by some people because there's so many misunderstandings. It's just trying to take something we understand and try to apply it to the Holy Spirit rather than just what does the Bible say? Holy Spirit is a person. As much as God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, they are personalities within the Godhead and all of equality within the Godhead. We've talked about how the Holy Spirit worked even in the days of the Old Testament and how the Holy Spirit was even at work in the life of Jesus. And so the Holy Spirit is active in the Word of God. One of the things we've seen is that one of the Spirit's primary responsibilities was the revelation of the Word of God, that we have the Bible today because of what the Holy Spirit did in helping to reveal the mind of God to man. And that's what 1 Corinthians chapter 2 says, is we can't know the mind of God except the Spirit of God reveal that to us, and that's what we have in the Bible. And so we've talked about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and that was very limited on two occasions in Acts 2 and Acts 10. And the apostles in Acts 2 were baptized with the Holy Spirit so that they could then in turn lay their hands on others and impart not the baptism of the Holy Spirit, but impart the miraculous gift, spiritual gift of the Holy Spirit upon first century Christians so that those first century Christians could themselves do miraculous things, but for the purpose of confirming the words that they were preaching. It was not something that was to last forever. It was limited until the time that the New Testament was completed and man could have that revelation of God to confirm for himself whether what somebody was saying was true or not, because they can compare it to the Bible. But before you had the completed Bible, those first century Christians were able to do those miracles in order to confirm the word that they were speaking. But when the apostles died and those first century Christians died upon whom they laid their hands, those gifts passed away. And then last week we talked about how does the Holy Spirit work in conversion. Conversion of a sinner to become a Christian. And we saw that the Holy Spirit is at work in conviction. And the Holy Spirit is at work in conversion. But the Holy Spirit works through the Word that He revealed in order to accomplish those things. So that's a 3.5-minute review of the first six classes of this study. Does the Holy Spirit do anything in the life of a Christian? Not what do we think, not what do we want. What does the Bible teach about it? There are some who would say, yes, the Holy Spirit works in the life of a Christian, and they embrace the concept. They find joy in the idea that God takes a personal interest in His children, and they are thankful to know that that God does that. Some say, yes, the Holy Spirit works in the life of a Christian, but they take that and go too far. And they say, well, the Holy Spirit certainly works in the life of a Christian. In fact, the Holy Spirit talks to me. The Holy Spirit nudges me. The Holy Spirit controls me and tells me to do things. We would have to have Scripture that would teach us that in order to say that the Holy Spirit actually does that. And then there's others who just avoid the idea altogether. Say, I don't know. I don't know what the Holy Spirit does, so I'm just going to say He doesn't do anything. Just kind of out of fear of saying something that's not right, we say, well, He doesn't do anything. And so what I want us to do is just spend the next three classes, maybe slowing our pace just a little bit from where it was in the first six classes, but maybe only by a fraction slower. But what does the Bible teach us about the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of a Christian? Here's where we're going to start, and that is we're going to push the right button. That the New Testament teaches us that the Holy Spirit dwells in every faithful Christian. Now, I want us to let the Bible do the teaching on what that means. Some people say, well, no, the Holy Spirit can't dwell in a Christian because then that would make him God. That would deify him. If the Spirit is dwelling in him, then that deifies him to have the Spirit dwelling in him. Well, okay, but we've got to have the Bible to teach us. But if the Holy Spirit dwells in us, that's not indicating that we are God. And so, again, we don't need to take words and try to make them say something or mean something that they don't. But what we're going to see is that Scripture does teach the Holy Spirit dwells in us. Get your Bible, and let's first start with the fact that the Bible teaches, go to 1 John chapter 4. The Bible teaches that the Father dwells in us. All right, let's start with that particular point in 1 John chapter 4. And as you're turning there, Jesus said in John chapter 14 and verse 23, and remember that context in John 14, 15, and 16 is Jesus talking to his apostles. So you have to be careful using verses from John chapter 14, 15, and 16. You have to be careful about using those verses to apply to Christians today because Jesus had a particular audience that he's talking to, and so he says, you and you and you. When he's saying you and you and you, he's talking to those 11 men in that room. But in John 14 and verse 23, he doesn't say the word you in that passage. He says, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word and my Father will love him. And we will come in and make our abode with him. So John 14 verse 23 is an anyone verse. But look in 1 John, where I asked you to go. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 12. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, what happens? God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. Look down at verse 15. Whoever, that's a big word, right? Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him. Here's what happens in John chapter 14 and verse 12. Some people see the word us. If we love one another, God abides in us. Sometimes people will see the word us, and they will make a couple applications that are not right. First, they might say, well, that's talking about the church, that the Holy Spirit just dwells in the church as a whole, not in the individual, but in the church as a whole. And that's what 1 Corinthians chapter 3 teaches, is that the church is the temple of God, the temple of the Spirit. And it's true that the Spirit dwells in the church, but that some would say that's the us in verse 12. Others would say that the us in verse 12 is the apostles. What he's talking about, what John and his apostle is saying, is that the Holy Spirit dwells in us. Well, both of those are wrong because the context teaches us. What does verse 15 say? Whoever, who does that include? Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love. And he who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. So, the only thing we're trying to see from these verses is that the Bible says that God dwells in us. God the Father dwells in us. You know Ephesians 4 and verse 6 says there's one God and one Father who is above all and through all and in. Okay, well, what does that word in mean? It indicates that God the Father dwells within his children. Do we understand everything about that? Not in the very least do we understand everything about that. But God takes a personal interest in his children and dwells within his children. That doesn't make us God because God is dwelling within us, but it makes us special to him. Go to Colossians chapter 1. Go to Colossians chapter 1, and we see that the Bible teaches that not only does God the Father dwell within us, but the Bible teaches that God the Son dwells in us. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 27 says, "For them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of his mystery among the Gentiles. What's that mystery? What's the glory? Christ, where? In you, the hope of glory. Somebody says, well, that's just talking about the church again. That's just talking about the universal nature of the church. That may not be talking about Christ. Well, go to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. Look at the question that's asked in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5. Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Where's Christ? He's in us. And I don't have the verse up here, but you know Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20 says, I've been crucified with Christ. Am I dead? Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ does what? Lives in me. It's not just a song we sing. It's words that are in the Bible. That Paul says, Christ lives in me in the life that I now live in the flesh. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So, God the Father dwells in us. Scripture teaches that throughout. There's just a few verses up here. God the Son dwells in us. The Scripture teaches that throughout. Just a few verses up here. So, would it be so hard to believe that God the Spirit dwells in us? Would that be a long step to take, a great assumption to make that God the Spirit dwells in us? Go back to 1 John for just a minute. I want us to see just a couple verses here in 1 John that, yes, God dwells in us, but there was a part of that passage in 1 John chapter 4 that I intentionally kind of jumped over because I knew we were coming back to 1 John chapter 4. And you can back up to chapter 3 and verse 24. It says, now he who keeps his commandments, God's commandments, abides in him, and he and God dwells in him. By this we know that God abides in us. How? By the Spirit whom he has given us. Well, so how does God dwell in us? Well, he dwells in us by his Spirit. Look in chapter 4. We saw verse 12. God abides in us. Verse 13 says, by this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us his Spirit. So, is it so hard to believe that the Holy Spirit dwells within a Christian? Scripture teaches that that's the case. Now, all we're trying to establish at this point is that the Spirit dwells in us. We're not talking about what he does. We're going to get there. We're just trying to establish a fact that the Bible teaches that the Spirit dwells within a Christian. Go to Acts chapter 2. Actually, go to Acts chapter 5, and then we're going to back up to Acts chapter 2 for a second. Look at Acts chapter 5, verse 32. This is Peter talking. This is Peter and the apostles defending themselves before the Sanhedrin after they had been arrested for preaching. Acts chapter 5, verse 32, Peter says, and we are his witnesses to these things. And so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. What happens to those who obey God? God gives them his Spirit. Now back up to chapter 2, to a verse that you all know very well. I wanted us to get chapter 5, verse 32, that God gives his Spirit to those who obey him. What does Acts chapter 2 and verse 38 teach? Peter said, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. For what purpose? For the remission of sins. And generally, when we are quoting that verse, we finish the quotation there. Probably more often than not, we do that because we're trying to emphasize that this verse clearly teaches that baptism is essential for salvation. You can't have forgiveness of sins, remission of sins, without being baptized. But what does the rest of the verse say? And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. Okay, so what's the gift of the Holy Spirit? That's a question that is fun to talk to people about, because a lot of people have a lot of different ideas. What's the gift of the Holy Spirit? I don't recommend that you Google that question. You will get a lot of stuff. I would caution you against Googling anything regarding the Holy Spirit, unless you're ready to strap in and try to figure out, because people have a lot of wild ideas. But what's the gift of the Holy Spirit? Peter is addressing these individuals and telling them they needed to be baptized so that they could obtain the remission of sins that they didn't have yet, and so that they could receive the gift of the Holy Spirit that they didn't have yet. And he says, this promise is available to you and to your children, to those who are far off. What in the world is a gift of the Holy Spirit? Let me give you probably the three most prominent ideas that have been put forth to suggest what the gift of the Holy Spirit is. There are some who have said that the gift of the Holy Spirit in Acts 2 and verse 38 is a gift that is given by the Holy Spirit. It is not the gift of, that the Holy Spirit is the gift, but instead is a gift given by the Holy Spirit to Christians. And what these individuals who contend for this usually will say is what we have affirmed, that the Holy Spirit is responsible for divine revelation. We would not have the Word of God, we would not have the Bible if the Holy Spirit had not given it. And when we come to the Bible and we read it through this divine revelation, we learn about the promise of salvation. We wouldn't know that anywhere else. We can know about God and His divine nature, Romans 1 and verse 20 says, just by looking at creation. But you can't know about salvation by looking at creation. The only place you learn about salvation is coming to the Word that was given by the Holy Spirit, and there you learn about the promise of salvation. So these individuals that hold to this teach that the gift of the Spirit is salvation from past sins through obedience to the gospel. Well, where did we get the gospel? From the Holy Spirit. And so they said that obedience to the gospel came because you learned it from the Holy Spirit, and then you continue to receive spiritual blessings that are available to individuals who are only in Christ, but you only know about those blessings and the obtaining of them through the Scripture that's been given by the Holy Spirit. So those individuals who hold to this, I'm not saying that they are wrong in this position. I think they're taking the safe road because the position, I don't know, is the best position, but this information is true. We got the Word of God from the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit told us how to be saved. So that's a promise that's been given to us by God, and that is a great gift. Ephesians chapter 2 says that salvation is a gift of God. What is the case is that when you come to Acts chapter 2, then you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit in that text, it really can mean either the Holy Spirit is the gift or the Holy Spirit is the giver of the gift. Grammatically, in the Greek, grammatically, it can go either way. So you can't come to and say, no, it's the Holy Spirit's not the giver because it's a gift of the Holy Spirit. Okay, but grammatically, it can go either way. So grammar doesn't help you in determining the answer to this. But while it is possible that this view could be correct, I don't know that it matches what Peter is saying in this text. When Peter says you will receive the remission of sins and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, that appears to be two different things. The word "and" there is combining two results, two promises that come from doing what he commands them to do. The command is repent and be baptized. The result is you'll receive the remission of sins and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. I don't know that those, and what these people are holding is that the remission of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit are the same thing. And that you will receive this promise that God has for you for the salvation of your sins. One difficulty I have with that is that the word "and" also combines repent and be baptized. Are those the same thing? They're not the same thing. They're both essential, but they're two separate things. And so it appears more likely that you have two commands, repent and being baptized, being given in order to obtain two results. Not that these two results happen at a different time. You'll be saved and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. When do you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit? Well, it does not appear, and we're going to talk about this in a minute, it does not appear that that happens at a different time. Down in verse 47, it says, the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. When did he do that? Did he do that the next month? Did he do that when he got around to it? I mean, when did God add them to his church? As soon as they were saved. It was boom. There's the blood of Jesus washed away their sins, and the same blood of Jesus that had purchased the church, God adds them to the church. So while I think this position has some good teachings to it that are true, I don't know that this is the gift of the Holy Spirit that Peter is talking about. It just doesn't seem to fit in with the rest of the New Testament context about the gift. John?
Yeah, I mean, whenever I read this verse, it kind of comes across to me as you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Like, the Holy Spirit is a gift.
Yeah.
And the indwelling of the Holy Spirit right. is a gift. So it's almost like, here's the gift of the mm-hmm. Holy Spirit.
Yeah, that, I don't know. That's certainly the way it comes across. Paul?
The first two, yeah, even if we're not baptized. I mean, we have the revelation in the Word.
Right, right. The Holy Spirit is responsible for the revelation of God's will, teaching us about salvation. And so their position is that once somebody obeys that revelation given by God, then they receive the promise of salvation, which they are saying that's the gift that's being promised by the Spirit, and that's why Ephesians 2 would say that salvation's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So they're talking about the promise, the gift being that of salvation. And again, it is. Salvation is a gift. I'm just not sure that that's the gift that Peter's talking about here. Now, probably more prominent. I don't know that you've heard about that first position. More prominent than that is this second position that individuals teach. And please, when I'm talking about individuals believe these three different positions, I know and love people that teach these three positions. So I'm not talking about people I've read about in books. These are people that I know and love who teach these things. So I'm not trying to be unkind. I'm just trying to examine a teaching and say, what is that teaching? How does that compare with the rest of the Scripture? Very popular is the idea that the gift in Acts chapter 2 is the miraculous gift given by the Holy Spirit. And meaning what they say is that Peter is saying, if you all will repent and be baptized, you'll receive the remission of the Holy receive the remission of sins, and then the apostles will lay their hands on you and you can receive the miraculous gift of the Holy Spirit, which we read about in Acts chapter 8, which we saw Peter and John doing when they went down to Samaria, where Philip was preaching. And so, there are other texts. Look in Acts chapter 8. You're there. We'll do this real quick. But look in Acts chapter 8. This is that context later on in the context where Simon the sorcerer was realizing that only through the laying on of the apostles' hands that the miraculous gift of the Holy Spirit could be given, and we've talked about that in a previous class. But Peter says in verse 20, your money perish with you because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. What's the gift of God in that text?
The Holy Spirit.
But the miraculous measure of the Holy Spirit being given to New Testament Christians. So they take that gift of God in Acts 8 and verse 20 and bring it back to Acts 2 and verse 38 and say that's the gift of God being talked about in Acts 2 and verse 38. Same thing, go to chapter 10. These are verses that they use, and it's possible that this is the case, but in Acts 10 and verse 45, those are the circumcision who believed. This is Cornelius and his household. The Jews who saw this were astonished, as many came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit, that sounds familiar, right? Same phraseology. The gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. So you have the same phraseology here. The Gentiles were given the gift of the Holy Spirit. Except what were they given? They received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That's not the miraculous measure of the Holy Spirit that is sometimes taught that Acts 2 and verse 38 is. But I want you to see that there are other verses in the book of Acts that talk about the gift of the Holy Spirit that are talking about a miraculous measure. But what they'll also do is they'll also, let me see if this is a line, they'll also tie in the promise of the Holy Spirit being given back in the book of Joel, when you back up into what Peter is saying in Acts chapter 2, that this is the promise from God from the book of Joel, that these things were going to be tied in with that prophecy that was made. And then sometimes they parallel Acts 2:38 with Mark 16:16 through 18. We looked at that passage a couple weeks ago in Mark 16, where Jesus said, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Who does not believe will be condemned." And then verse 17, he says, "These signs will follow those who believe." So then he talks about there the miraculous deeds that New Testament Christians were going to be able to do. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. And then these miraculous deeds will follow those who are saved. So these individuals will sometimes see a parallel in Acts 2 and verse 38. You repent, you're baptized, you're saved, and then these miraculous things, these signs will follow those who believe. These miraculous abilities, these miraculous gifts will be given to you. So there are some things that kind of fit in the New Testament, say that this could be the gift, but if it's true, then this gift that we read about in Acts 2 and verse 38 was limited to those Christians. The gift that's being promised in Acts 2 and verse 38 is not a gift that is promised to anybody else except for New Testament Christians, and only New Testament Christians upon whom the apostles laid their hands. What if I became a New Testament Christian and the apostles didn't reach me? Then I don't receive this gift that is being promised here in this context that seems to be a little bit a wider application than just to that first century. And so while this position may be correct, and I am not here today to say this is absolutely false and you shouldn't believe it, but while it could be correct, I don't see that there's textual evidence here to say that's what the gift was. We saw maybe 3 weeks ago when we talked about, was it the baptismal measure class or was it the spiritual gifts measure class, whichever one it was, we talked about the fact that there was no evidence in the first 5 chapters of the book of Acts that anybody other than the apostles did miracles. It's not till you get to chapter 6 where you read about them laying their hands on those 7 men, and then in Acts 6 and verse 8, Stephen began doing miracles. That's the first time you read about somebody other than an apostle doing miracles. So if the promise in Acts 2 and verse 38 is you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, we don't have any evidence that anybody else was doing for those first several chapters. In fact, and I don't have the verses up here, they'll be in the handout that I give out in 2 weeks. But in fact, what you read in throughout this text in chapter 2, chapter 4, chapter 5, is that only, it doesn't say only, but it says the apostles were doing these things, the apostles were doing these things, the apostles were doing these things. And it's not until you get to chapter 6 that you see the first non-apostle actually doing these miracles. So I don't know that particular interpretation of this text, what is the gift of the Holy Spirit, I'm not sure that really fits the context, because this certainly seems, I'm going to talk about this in a little bit if we have time, that certainly seems to separate two things in Acts 2 and verse 38 that the text does not clearly separate. Repent, let everyone be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. How long does that apply? How long is that promise good for?
Indefinitely.
Is that still good today? I mean, is repenting and being baptized still essential today in order to obtain the remission of sins? It is. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's hard to see where that line is drawn in the text to say this part is for the rest of human existence, but this part about the gift is only for first century Christians. That's hard to see in that text. And then for verse 39 to say, this promise is to you, is to your children, which is just saying to the next generation. And then it's to those who are far off, which is a biblical expression to talk about the Gentiles. So this promise is to others, as many as, then it opens up, as many as the Lord our God will call. Is that limited to just first century? It seems difficult to me for that to be limited to first century. So the third way of looking at this text, one way is it could be just the gift given by the Holy Spirit, that being of salvation. It could be the miraculous measure that was imparted by the laying on of the apostles' hands. Or could Acts 2 and verse 38 be talking about the promise of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in the life of every Christian? And that would seem to be what fits this text the most, as he's talking to these individuals and making this promise, that we make application of this promise even to today, at least the salvation of sins part. What about the rest of it? Now, look in Acts chapter 2 and verse, chapter 3 and verse 19. You got Acts 2 and verse 38. Those who look at this and say, well, it looks to be more like the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, perhaps in the life of a Christian, they parallel Acts 3 and verse 19. Where Peter says in Acts 3 and verse 19, repent therefore and be converted. Why? That your sins may be blotted out. What does that sound like? Repent, be baptized for the remission of your sins. Then the rest of verse 19 says, so that times of refreshing may come. Well, where are those times of refreshing going to come from? From the presence of the Lord. Well, what's the presence of the Lord? Is that the gift of the Holy Spirit from chapter 2 and verse 38? Is that the gift of God, the gift of the Spirit being given to individuals who obey? And that's why chapter 5 and verse 32 is where we started when we came to the book of Acts, where God says that God was given, the Holy Spirit of God was given to those who obey Him. Who is the Holy Spirit of God given to in Acts chapter 5 and verse 32? It's given to those who obey Him. That's the presence of God in their life. And the presence of God comes from repenting and being converted, chapter 3 and verse 19. And it would seem to fit, that that's what's being talked about in chapter 2 and verse 38. I would be cautious about being dogmatic about this position, because it could be the miraculous gifts measure. It just doesn't seem to fit the context of that passage, and it doesn't seem to fit the context of the rest of the New Testament. What does seem to fit the rest of the context of the New Testament is the personal indwelling of the Holy Spirit in the life of a Christian. Please understand, whenever I'm talking about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, I'm not talking about what the Holy Spirit does. I'm not talking about the Holy Spirit at work. That's a different topic that we're going to get to next week. Just talking about, does the Holy Spirit take up residence in the life of a Christian? Is that possible? Let me, and I wanted to have more time to look at these, but I'm not going to, so I'm going to skip those, and I'm going to come to this screen where it has them printed out. There are a lot of, as you are aware, there are a lot of New Testament passages that teach the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in faithful Christians. Jesus, in fact, promised this before He ever left the earth in John chapter 7, verse 39, where He said that those who would believe in Him would receive the Spirit. What does it mean that they would receive? Well, it's a gift, right? They would receive the Holy Spirit. That's a gift. Does that sound like Acts 2 and verse 38? The gift of the Holy Spirit. We saw Acts 5 and verse 32 that God has given the Holy Spirit to those who obey Him. Look in Romans chapter 8. And we will spend more time in Romans chapter 8 maybe next week. Romans chapter 8 and the last week. We'll be in Romans chapter 8 the last week of the class too. But Romans chapter 8 has a lot to teach us about the Holy Spirit and about the Holy Spirit in the life of a Christian. And sometimes people will come to Romans chapter 8 and say, well, it only applies to those first century Christians. Sometimes they'll come here and try to say, no, this isn't talking about 20th or 21st century Christians. But look in Romans 8 and verse 9. But you are not in the flesh, but you are in the Spirit. if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, don't separate Spirit of God and Spirit of Christ and say, oh, those are two. It's all the same thing. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. Can I belong to God if I don't have the Spirit of Christ? Not according to that verse. Verse 10 says, and if Christ is where?
In you.
Oh, in you. Is it okay for Christ to be in you? If Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead, stop and answer, who is that? Who is the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead? That's the Spirit of God. Who is the Spirit of God? The Holy Spirit. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, well, where is Christ in verse 10? In you. Where's the Spirit in verse 11? In you. Same words. In you. He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit, who does what? Dwells in you. So there are a number of New Testament texts that teach that the Holy Spirit dwells within us. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 is another one that you may know very well. Let me jump down to it. There's several verses there in Romans chapter 8. But 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19 is the text that says, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. What does that mean when he says your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, when he goes on to say, who is in you? Your body is the temple. The word temple there comes from a word from which we get the word dwell. So your body is the dwelling of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God. And so here's another text that very plainly teaches that the Holy Spirit dwells within Christians. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 6 says that God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son, the Holy Spirit, to dwell in your heart. 2 Timothy chapter 1 verse 14, he told Timothy, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 8, God has also given us his Holy Spirit. 1 John 3 verse 24, we know that he abides in us by the Spirit he has given us. And we also saw 1 John 4 and verse 13, he has given us his Spirit. So how many verses in this? 11, 12, 13, I didn't count them up. And there's more than this, but here's a screen's worth of verses to say, what's the relationship between the Holy Spirit and a faithful Christian? We're not talking about what he does. That's a different topic. We're not talking about his works. That's a different topic. All we're trying to talk about today is, does the Holy Spirit dwell within a faithful Christian, within the life of a faithful Christian? There are a multitude of verses that we would have to counter if we were to say, no, the Holy Spirit doesn't dwell. And the thing is that makes people uncomfortable to say that the Holy Spirit dwells in us, because then they would have to answer, well, what is he doing? Different topic. We're going to talk about that. What's he doing? But first, does the Bible say that he dwells in us? You can't deny one thing in order to not have to answer another thing, in order to not have to deal with something else. You first have to answer, does the Holy Spirit dwell in us? And here are a multitude of passages that, again, what some are going to do, And we're not going to take time to develop all of this, but what some do with these texts is they say this is about a miraculous gift of the Holy Spirit in first century Christians. Some will take all of those verses we just looked at and say, no, that's a miraculous measure that was only for them and it's not for us. That's a whole lot of New Testament texts that you've got to say, nope, that doesn't have anything to do with us. And it's a whole lot of New Testament texts that wherever this says, there's no distinction, whatever line says, there's no distinction, that the New Testament does not make a distinction between, well, this is for first century Christians and this is for all Christians for every century after that. The New Testament doesn't make that distinction. Now, the New Testament makes a distinction that that the miraculous measure was only for first century Christians. The New Testament makes that distinction clear because it says it's going to end when the New Testament revelation is completed. But it doesn't make that distinction about these other gifts. And again, sometimes individuals will come to those us and we verses and say, well, that's talking about the apostles, the gift that was given to the apostles. But there's a lot of those verses that say you and you and you, like the passages that that are written to New Testament Christians. The you doesn't include the apostles. But there's also part of that, that if it's only for the apostles, what about belonging to Christ? What about being one of his children? Romans chapter 8 says that being a son of God is something that is a result of the Spirit of God dwelling in us, not just in the apostles. Let me make this point, and I wanted to get just a little bit further this morning, but I don't think we're going to. But let me make this point, and this is a critical point. We're talking about the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, and sometimes people get all excited about that, and then they run too far with that information. Does the Holy Spirit of God dwell within Christians? There's a number of passages that teach that. But there's zero New Testament passages that teach that the indwelling of God in us is perceptible. What does that mean? To our senses. That we can feel his presence. That he gives me a good feeling. There's no verse in the New Testament that says that I can perceive the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. That I can feel him. Because think about that. If we can say I can feel the Holy Spirit dwelling in me, boy, that makes it really subjective, doesn't it? Mm-hmm. What's the matter? You can't feel him? Oh, okay, well, maybe you need to get in touch with your feelings a little bit more. Maybe you, all of a sudden, that makes the Holy Spirit subjective to our feelings. Our feelings are safe guides, right? Our feelings are good authorities and standards. Forget that. No. But the New Testament does say that this is perceptible. So here's the deal. Baptism of the Holy Spirit. Spiritual gifts measure of the Holy Spirit. That was perceptible. It was perceptible to the person and everybody else that they were around. Because these gifts were miraculous. The baptism of the Holy Spirit, miraculous. The spiritual gifts measure, the apostles laying their hands on the other Christians, was miraculous measure that was given to every Christian that the apostles were laid their hands on. But maybe not every Christian received a gift. There's the Samaritans that didn't have gifts until the apostles got there. There's not evidence in the New Testament that the apostles laid their hands on every New Testament Christian. There's not evidence in the book of Acts that happened. By the time you get to the end of the book of Acts, it's estimated that there were somewhere between 250,000 Christians. Did 12 men lay... I'm not saying they couldn't, that 12 men couldn't have laid their hands on 250,000, but we don't have evidence that they did. But this measure was perceptible. It was obviously demonstrable in their lives, but nowhere does it say that the indwelling measure of the Spirit is that. Because it does not involve any miraculous measure. Just because the Spirit dwells in us doesn't mean we can do miracles. Just because the Spirit dwells in us, that is not a miracle in and of itself. There's nothing miraculous about the Spirit dwelling in us. And what we have seen in those texts that we read is that this is a promise that's given to all faithful New Testament Christians for all time. But there's nothing that's perceptible. There's nothing that... The New Testament, if we're going to say, well, I can feel him, then show me a verse that says I can feel him. If we're going to say, well, he's leading me, he's teaching me, he's doing this, he's nudging me, where's the New Testament text that would tell us that he does that? Let's not run ahead of what the Bible teaches. There is a verse that says, do not add to what I've said. You know that verse? And when we say that the Holy Spirit is giving me a feeling, we are going beyond what the New Testament teaches. So we only know that the Spirit dwells in us, not because we can feel it, but because the Bible tells us so. And the Bible is our only authority in these things. So here's the point: to claim that one has a feeling or a thought or an inclination because the Holy Spirit is dwelling in us is to go beyond what the New Testament teaches. Just not what is there. The exact how? Exactly how does he dwell in us? Guess what? We don't know. He is a gift of God that is given to us. How does he dwell in us? The exactness of that, we don't know. Here's what we're going to do. This is where I wanted to get to this point today. We're not going to get there, but we're going to start here next week. We're going to continue on talking about the indwelling part, and then we're going to talk about the work part. But the Spirit has to dwell in us in order for us to be a Christian. If He's not dwelling in us, we're not a Christian. And you say, wow, that's pretty bold. Well, we're going to see some verses next week that teach that. But let me finish with this slide, which was the last slide I wanted to get to. Do not misunderstand or misapply the teaching about the Bible on the dwelling of the Holy Spirit. We've got to keep everything in its context. We've got to keep everything in the context of what the Bible says about the dwelling of the Holy Spirit and the work of the Holy Spirit, and understand there is a difference. There's a difference between the Holy Spirit dwelling in us and the Holy Spirit working. I want us to understand two different concepts. And there is a difference between what the Holy Spirit does for us on our behalf and what the Holy Spirit does to us. Two different things. And I know this is a lot of information to gather in. I want us to make sure that we're taking steps in such a way that say, let's let the Bible do the teaching and not let me bring what I want to happen into the Bible. That's the wrong way to go in understanding of Scripture. Let's take these steps, let the Bible do the teaching, but understand these distinctions that we've got to make. Thank you all very much for being here this morning.